We're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. I promise. A word, a phrase that's supposed to mean so much. I promise. And yet so often means absolutely nothing. There are many reasons that people break promises. One reason people break promises is because they never meant to keep the promise in the first place. Perhaps we think of politicians when we think of promises. Another reason people don't keep promises is they change their mind along the way. Perhaps they promise something and they realize that maybe I shouldn't have promised that. And so rather than keeping the promise, they break it. Another reason that people break promises is because what they promised was out of their control. I promise I'll be there. But you can't help if you get in a car accident along the way and you broke your promise. But as we come today to consider the Word of God, we know that the person of the Word is the only person who always keeps his promises. We're in part two of a three-part look at Acts chapter 4. And we're looking at a specific promise that God had made to his people. The promise of persecution. The promise of persecution. The first church of the world was not 6 months old, and Jesus kept his promise. And the big question that we asked last time, and the question I'll ask this time as we consider this text, is how must we as believers respond to persecution? We know it's coming. Jesus promised it. So now we must decide how we ought to respond. And in order for us to know how we ought to respond, we can look no further than the example of the very first church. Last time, we saw Peter stand fearlessly on Jesus, only Jesus. This week, in verses 13 through 22, we'll look at our second major point. When faced with persecution, listen to God, not man. When faced with persecution, listen to God, not man. Our text this morning is set up in an interesting way. I would call it five different scenes before our eyes. And we'll work through them like that: scene one, scene two, scene three, scene four, and scene five. We'll see as we walk through these scenes that God is in complete control of man's persecution. God is in control. And so we must listen to him. And the point, if I could boil the author's intent down to a simple saying that we can all remember, it would be this: always give God your ear. Always give God your ear. The title of the sermon this morning is The Promise of Persecution, Part 2, Who Has Your Ear? Would you look with me, please, at verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. We've arrived in these two verses at scene one. I'll call scene one the perplexity. The perplexity. To be perplexed about something means to be at a loss as to how to approach a situation, to be at a loss as to being able to understand a situation. Why was it that these Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the former high priest Annas, all of these individuals who had brought Peter and John before them for a trial for healing the lame man, why are they perplexed? Well, verse 13 tells us, when they saw boldness. Boldness. What would cause a person to be perplexed at someone's boldness? Well, that simply means that these two men, Peter and John, were standing in front of a very intimidating group. And in front of that intimidating group, they knew there was one name that they weren't supposed to speak, Jesus. And yet they did. They declared to this intimidating group, the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no other name but Jesus. Now I want you to notice two words there in your text in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness. When they saw the boldness. So in other words, seeing the boldness is going to cause a reaction. That's what we're going to look at. The seeing of the boldness of Peter and John causes a reaction, but there's something else that they noticed as well in verse 13 that's going to be an addition to the boldness. Verse 13 says that they perceived they were uneducated common men. What that means is they're Galileans. They're Galileans, and Galileans were not trained in the law. They had no formal synagogue training. They were uneducated common men. Sure, they knew the scriptures to one degree or another, but there's no way that they could mount the kind of defense that they did had they not received that training. And the defense that Peter gave was an airtight, eloquent defense. Just like Jesus at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7 and verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And so these are the two things that cause a reaction in the Jews: the boldness and the fact that they are common, uneducated men. And let's see what the reaction is. You see it there at the end of verse 13, astonishment. They were astonished. Now I have a question for you. Why does Luke, in writing Acts, point out that they were astonished? Why would Luke want us to know that these Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John, saw boldness, and the fact that they were uneducated and were astonished? Here's why. It leads us to the source. The source of Peter and John's boldness. And the source was, as we looked at last time, the Holy Spirit's filling of Peter and John. In other words, Luke wants to point out that the leaders were astonished at the boldness and eloquence of Peter and John because it's not of human ability. No human, being a Galilean, could have that kind of boldness and that kind of eloquence, that kind of knowledge of the law. This is not of human origin. This is not of human ability. Friends, this was not Peter 3 months ago. 3 months ago, this same Peter stood in a courtyard outside of the trial of Jesus, and three times with oaths said, I do not know Jesus. That's Galilean Peter. Friends, that's us. We do not have ability and boldness and eloquence of ourselves. But Peter, through the Holy Spirit, could stand there that day and say, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is what caused these Jewish leaders to be astonished. But there's something else we notice at the end of verse 13, that Peter and John were recognized. Now, do you remember 3 months prior in the courtyard when Peter was recognized? You were with him. You were with Jesus. No. I wasn't with him. And then someone else walks up, recognizes him, even in the glow of the fire in the dark night, the charcoal fire. Yes, yes, you were with them. You were with, no, I don't know him. I wasn't with him. And I think it is so interesting that Luke points out here that they recognize that they had been with Jesus. But why? Why does Luke point that out? Because what's going on in the minds of the Sanhedrin? Oh no, Jesus is back. You don't think they see the power? You don't think they notice there's something different about these men? And you don't think they're putting two and two together that they were with Jesus? The power of Jesus is still present in the apostles. But there's something else here in these two verses, in this first scene, the perplexity that causes perplexity. And you see it there in verse 14. There's someone else standing with them in the trial. And it's that formerly lame man. The guy in his 40s, standing there. And all those Sanhedrin and priests and the temple guard, they kind of can't help but notice that he's standing there, like not lying down on a mat, still crippled, but standing there. I think this scene is hilarious, actually. I think it's funny to think what's going through their minds. The proof is in the pudding. There he is. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they can't even respond. They literally cannot respond. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you're standing there and in the face of all those men, you say, there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And all those men, the most powerful people in Israel, learned in the law, are silent. Nothing to say. Why? Because they're staring at the lame man standing there. Luke 21:15, Jesus said, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And that's exactly what we see here. And so we have scene one, the perplexity, and we watch as God is in control even of their persecution. And this leads us into scene two, the predicament. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so scene two, the predicament. What was the response of these men? You're dismissed. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You're dismissed. Friends, you can't argue with God. Do you remember how often the Pharisees and the Sadducees were tongue-tied when they tried to argue with Jesus? And so they have a conference. The most powerful men in Israel have a conference. And here's the predicament. What shall we do with these men? What's the plan, guys? The most educated, wise, powerful, wealthy men in Israel. Friends, none of them knows what to do. Just like in John 11:47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. John 12:19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Do you see how God oversees even our persecution? What is the source of their predicament? You saw it there at the middle of verse 16, a notable sign. What made the sign of the healing of the lame man notable? What made that sign so notable that just looking at him causes them to be tongue-tied? Well, there's two things. First of all, that he was lame from birth, a congenital abnormality. And number two, that he was recognized by all. Those are the two things that made this sign notable. And when you have a notable sign, friends, you can't argue with signs. Even Nicodemus knew it when he comes in John 3 to Jesus by night and says, well, we know you're from God. We, notice that, we know you're from God. Us, the Jewish leadership. Because no one can do the signs you do except if he's from God. This is not of human origin. This is not of human ability. It's evident. It's obvious, even to the Sanhedrin. And you can't argue with the obvious. But did you see that last phrase in verse 16? This is mind-boggling. Why would they want to deny it? We cannot deny it. I mean, that sounds like they're shedding a bit of a tear there. Oh, wish we could. Why? Why would they want to deny such an obvious, notable, evident sign? Because they hate the light. Because their deeds are evil. Jesus says that you hate the light because your deeds are evil and you do not want to come into the light lest your deeds be exposed. And so what was plan A in this conference? Plan A was denial. Plan A was to deny the sign. They did that with Jesus' resurrection. Nope, resurrection never happened, and we got a workaround. The disciples came, they took out the guards, they rolled away the stone, they took the body. Denial. That was plan A here. But they can't deny it. Now, if it hadn't been a provable sign, if it had been some sort of internal healing, or perhaps it was a young child, they could say, well, sometimes people recover from congenital illnesses or abnormalities as young children. Or if it was an internal healing that no one could witness with their eyes, they could say, well, perhaps he didn't actually heal them. You can't prove it. In other words, they'd have some kind of plausible deniability, but they have nothing to stand on. And so it's incredible that they wanted to deny it. And so if plan A doesn't work, they move to plan B. And so we move from the perplexity to the predicament to now our third scene, the plan, verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's their plan. That's plan B. Now, what's the purpose of their plan? Well, it's spelled out for you in verse 17. The purpose of the plan is so that this teaching would spread no further. They can't change what's already happened, but they can stop it in its tracks. Damage control. That's all they have left. Silence them. If you can't deny it, silence them. Friends, this is the beginning of persecution. We even see it in our own society. Certain things that you're not allowed to say publicly. Perhaps something that would be termed hate crime. The beginning of persecution, friends, is shh. Don't speak that. And so what is their plan? Warn them. That's the conclusion. The most powerful men in the land warn them. But the implication of a warning is that punishment's coming if you don't obey. This is your warning. Now, if you notice here in verse 17, the sinister heart of man. Do you notice that in their conference privately, they can't even bring themselves to speak the name of Jesus? Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They don't even speak the name of Jesus. They can't even say it. In Acts 5:28, we're going to see this same scene play out. One chapter from now, we'll see these same men say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." There's punishment coming in one chapter. And so the sentencing happens here in verses 17 and 18. They charged them, "Don't teach or speak in Jesus' name." Now, do you know that as you're reading scripture, often we look inward, as we should. We're reading about Peter and John. We're reading about the disciples in the first century. But how about our application? What's our predicament? Have you ever been scared or intimidated to speak in Jesus' name? I have. And you know what? Sometimes I didn't. Regretfully so. What will you do with this? Because the question is, well, what are we going to do when persecution comes? Will we clam up? Or will we boldly speak in the name of Jesus? Well, I guess our next question then is, what will these apostles do? What will Peter and John do now that they have been charged? Do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, So we move from the perplexity to the predicament to the plan to now scene 4, the persistence. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, this statement is very much akin to another one that we'll see in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. This one you're probably quite familiar with, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So in two chapters, we have this same thought. God wants us to get it. This is the point. Persistence. Persistence. Look at how they answer, whether it is right. Now, that's a legal term, meaning whether it's lawful. Sanhedrin, you're telling us to do something. And we're asking you a question. We're responding with a question. You're saying, don't speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And we're asking you, is it lawful to listen to you? Or is it lawful to listen to God? This is a question of right and wrong. Now, who are the Sanhedrin? Well, they're God's representatives. They know the law. They say, don't talk about Jesus. But what has God commanded the apostles to do? To be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's a question of, to whom do you listen? Friends, this is the dilemma. You ready? Who should I disobey? That's the dilemma. Do I disobey? I have to disobey someone. They're saying, don't speak and teach in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, you go be my witnesses. I have to disobey someone. There's no way around that. Who do I listen to? Well, notice who the judge is. In the sight of God. Whether it is right in the sight of God. Not whether it is right in our own eyes or in your eyes, Sanhedrin, but in God's eyes. That's our question for you. Now, I know just from bringing this up on a Wednesday night that some of you don't like the WWJD bracelets for the way the question's phrased. I quite like that question. What would Jesus do? I like that question. It's the same question that they're asking here. In God's sight. What would Jesus think about this? If God were watching you, what would he say? The leaders must judge. Must we listen to you or to God in God's sight? What would he say? Well, what is Peter's implication? You don't speak for God. And so we see the persistence in verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so while the Sanhedrin is dealing with that question, Peter and John have already figured out what they're going to do. They cannot do otherwise. John 15, 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. It's a scary thing we're doing, but we're doing it. Like the prophet Amos in Amos 3, 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? They must. They cannot do otherwise. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They must do their job. Jesus gave it to them in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When they were choosing a disciple to replace Judas Iscariot in Acts 1:22, they said this of the qualifications of that disciple, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that way? Is that your heart? I cannot but speak of Jesus. We're commanded to speak too. We're commanded to make disciples. And so I have a question for you. Who has your ear? Ought you to listen to man or to God? Judge for yourselves. Can you say, I can't help but speak Christ? Or are you saying, I don't think I can speak Christ? We have evangelism night this evening. And I'm not suggesting that every single person needs to be able to just walk up to a stranger and start a conversation about the gospel. I realize that everyone is at different levels and different temperaments and whatnot. And sometimes if you actually just tried to go into that conversation, you'd be tongue-tied. I get that. But none of us are absolved from the duty and responsibility of sharing the gospel, whether that's with a family member, a close friend, coworker, whomever it is. None of us gets to say, well, I never can. I can't make disciples. That's just who I am. That's how God made me. No, it's not. We cannot help but speak of Christ. We've been commanded to. And we'll stand with Peter and John in doing it. And so we have seen the perplexity, the predicament, the plan, Peter's persistence, and now finally the scene 5, the last scene, the reaction to this answer. The final scene, the powerlessness. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so all they have left of that response, we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. In other words, we're going against your command. Shh, don't speak and teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, we're going to go out and speak and teach in the name of Jesus when we leave here. And what do? Empty threats. They let them go. And as you can see, God is in control of even their persecution. Now, friends, some people do get released, but some die. It's all part of his perfect plan. But why does Luke record this for us here, that they were let go? It is to show God's power. It is to show the power of God through signs and through speech. It is the Holy Spirit who secured their release. And so we see the powerlessness of the powerful. But what is it that caused these Sanhedrin to be afraid? They weren't afraid of the Holy Spirit. But verse 21 tells us that they were afraid of the people. The people were in a moment of spiritual ecstasy. The people were in a moment of spiritual worship. They had just seen almost like their friend, the lame man, sitting there for 30 plus years, healed. And it's dangerous to mess with those people at this time. Just like with Jesus, when he had the crowds around him and they looked for opportunity to arrest him, but couldn't. But this scene ends with the details of the sign. We find out the man's age. Why is his age important? Why is it that the age of this man is what stopped the Sanhedrin from doing anything? Why is it the age of this man that caused the people to praise God such that the Sanhedrin were afraid of him? Well, as we said earlier, some people do recover from illnesses they were born with. Some people recover from congenital abnormalities, congenital illnesses. But the reason that over 40 years old is so important is this. They're not recovering if it's been over 40 years. No one is naturally recovering from being born crippled if it's been over 40 years. The length of time of this congenital abnormality makes this sign irrefutable. And so God renders them powerless with one little sign. Friends, this sign is irrefutable. It's obvious. But they deny it. What about you? Is there someone here this morning, listening, watching, who's denying the obvious? Oh, friends, you cannot deny it. You cannot deny the Word of God. You cannot deny the existence of God. You cannot deny the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. We have laid before us sign after sign after sign, recorded history, true as the nose on the end of your face. If there is someone today who's denying the obvious, I want to tell you in love that you are denying it because you don't want to come to the light lest your evil deeds be exposed. But I'd plead with you to come stand with us, to come stand with Peter, to come into the place where, as we sang about this morning, we are part of the family of God. You this morning in your seat or in your home can right now turn to Jesus for the salvation of your soul. You can come to Jesus and believe that he died for you on the cross, that he rose from the dead so that he could take your sin so that you could be his child. And if you would say, all right, I'm done with my sin and I'm done with my self-rule, and I want Jesus to be my Lord, then you will be welcomed into the family of God and loved by him forever. Stop denying the obvious. Come today and proclaim Jesus boldly. I would pray that you would. You can do it even this moment in your mind before God as he can read your thoughts. But friends, what is the point of this story? Well, we see the promise of persecution played out before our eyes. We see the sovereignty of God over persecution. But most of all, we see the obedience to God in persecution, the persistence of these men. And so the question again to all of us is, who are you listening to? Who has your ear? Man or God? Are you ready for persecution to come? For intimidation? Are you ready to lose friends? Are you ready to lose family? I'm not suggesting that we get in, knock them down, drag them out, arguments, and let fists fly with our friends and family, but when we speak the truth, that's what happens. Jesus promised it. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, friends, will you always listen to God and say, I cannot but speak of Jesus? And so I leave you with this. We have Peter, we have John, but more importantly, friends, we have Jesus. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May we look to the example of our Savior, who always listened to his Father over man. Who has your ear? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of these men, but even more importantly, we thank you for your power in empowering these men to stand boldly and say, we will listen to God. God, you have given us such a wonderful gift. We have come after, not before, Pentecost. And as believers in Jesus, you have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit. And because your Holy Spirit is in us, we also can stand boldly. Not of our own ability, for in our own ability, we would be just like Peter in the courtyard listening to the rooster crow. But because of your Holy Spirit, we can stand boldly and say, I cannot but speak of Jesus. May you give us that boldness. May you give us that resolve. May we realize that it is right to listen to you and wrong to listen to man, insofar as you have commanded us in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.